And you can open your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 11. 1 Samuel 11. So far in our study here in 1 Samuel, we've realized that there's been some changes made. God's program, if you would, of dealing with Israel, with the judges, is rapidly coming to a close. Samuel, the prophet, will be the last of the judges, and as we'll see tonight, his reign as the last judge will come to an end. This is the final episode for Samuel as a judge. He will be a prophet still, but his times of judging are over. The king who the people demanded, whose name was Saul, whose name means demanded. The people demanded a king that had a name to fit his personality and his character. And God gave the people this king, Saul, even though in so accepting him, even though bringing this king in, the people were essentially rejecting God as their king. And he made that known to them again and again, that by doing this, by having another king, you're actually rejecting me, the Lord said. And he told Samuel, don't be bummed about this for your own sake. In other words, don't feel like they're rejecting you, Samuel, and throwing you out like the day-old dishwater. That's not the case at all. In fact, God said, they're rejecting me, not you. And it's true, folks. Whatever king is not in your life, that you've replaced with the Lord and said, you know, Lord, I want you to be king over this area of my life. You can never go wrong with that, right? I mean, we know that theologically, we know that doctrinally, but in a practical sense, we all tend to do what the people did, and that is make something else more important than the Lord. And really, in so doing, making that thing our king. And when we do so, it's a rejection of the Lord, in a sense. And we don't want to look at it that way. It's not something that I relish thinking about, actually. I don't sit back and go, oh, that's a nice thought. You mean whenever I don't really kind of submit myself to the kingship of the Lord, I'm really, in a sense, rejecting his authority? Yep. Well, that's not a nice thought. But it's a true one. And this is the thing. The people had this choice constantly to make God the king or make something else. And of course, throughout the ages of the judges, we saw over and over again the people turn their back on the Lord. It's not a new thing. And I got to say this, it's not a new thing for us to do things that aren't in line with his will. Something very commonplace, even for Christians. But it doesn't have to be. I love what the Apostle John said there in his first epistle, 1 John. He said, little children, I write these things to you that you sin not. In other words, you don't have to sin. But when you do, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, right? And we confess our sins to him, and he's faithful and just to cleanse us and all the rest. But John makes it very clear that it's not something we have to do. And again, it's a difficult thing to come to grips with. I would much rather think that I have to sin than to believe that I don't have to and do it anyway. That's not a pleasant thought. How much more convenient is it to just say, I have to. See, I have to sin. I have no choice. Well, as soon as God says, oh yes, you have a choice, you can make me king of that part of your life, now you've got a decision to make. And frankly, the people made a bad one oftentimes, and they did this time for sure. So Saul is anointed, as we looked at last week. Saul has been anointed by Samuel. Samuel's poured oil on his head, anointed him as king, and the people haven't really seen much of Saul. They don't really know Saul that well. They don't even know who Saul is, really. But the Lord picked him out because he looked like the kind of king the people were asking for. What's that? Good looking. You know, we talked about this last week, remember. You know, if you want to be in politics, man, it helps to be good looking, doesn't it? That's why I've never gone into politics. I figure, why bother? But here's the thing. Here's the deal. It helps to be good looking if you want to be a leader. And Saul was head and shoulders above all the other men in the area. In other words, he was tall. He was a good looking guy, you know. And the people said, that's the kind of king we're looking for, see. And so God gave him one. Gave him a king. And we saw that he was anointed by Samuel. And we saw that when they were going to present him to the people, Samuel said, now, here's your king. And they looked around and Saul wasn't around. Remember? He was hiding in their stuff. Remember what Samuel said about Saul? Hey, this king of yours, God says you can have him, but he also told me to warn you about this king. He's going to take everything you have. He's going to take from you. He's going to take your stuff. And then when Samuel's ready to present Saul to the people, where is he? He's in their stuff. Already. Hiding in their stuff. And so, embarrassingly, Samuel brings him out. Hey, where is he? Well, bring him out here. And there's Saul, reluctantly standing before the people. Kind of an embarrassing thing. Here's your king. You know, here's Saul. Where? Oh, he's not around. He's in their stuff. So, then we saw there at the end of the chapter, in chapter 10, the children of Belial said, how shall this man save us? And they despised him and brought him no presents. But he held his peace. So there was a certain group, the children of Belial, children of the devil, if you would, that didn't like Saul. Isn't that interesting? You'd think because of Saul's character and the kind of king he would end up being, you'd think these sons of the devil would like him. But there's a reason why they don't like him. He's got anointing oil on his head. The Spirit's upon Saul. Now again, even though he is not going to necessarily be the kind of king that would show godly character, God's going to use him. And while God's using him, the sons of Belial can't stand him. Do you know that that's true for yourself? If the oil is upon you, if the Spirit is with you, and you're being used by the Lord in any capacity, even like Saul, the enemy can't stand you. Cannot stand you, and will do everything, you see, to disrupt what the Lord might be doing through you. Now, as we move on, keep this in mind. The people have just received their king. Saul's the king now, right? So, it says in verse 1 of chapter 11, then Nahash, the Ammonite, came up and encamped against Jabesh Gilead, and all the men of Jabesh said unto Nahash, make a covenant with us, and we will serve thee. Now, here's what you need to know about Nahash. This guy, this king of the Ammonites. Amazing, his name means serpent. And so how obvious is that? The king of the Ammonites. Now, if you recall, the Ammonites are descendants of Lot. You know, remember Abraham's nephew Lot. The Ammonites are descendants of him. And this is so amazing to me. The children of Israel here, this Nahash just comes and camps out close by, threatening a little bit, you see, making kind of a idle threat, just kind of camping close by as if he could maybe attack them. They say to him, right out of the blue, they say, hey, make a covenant with us and we'll serve you. In other words, folks, and listen carefully to this. Leave us alone and we'll serve you. And I'll tell you, I don't know how many so-called Christians make this statement. Not consciously, not outwardly, certainly, to the devil, to the serpent, you might say. But I'll tell you what, there's many Christians that would just say, leave me alone. Just leave me alone and I'll do what you want. Don't make it hard on me. Don't make it tough on me, and I'll serve you. And again, not consciously, not outwardly speaking it, Never. Of course not. But inwardly, privately, how often have you been bombarded by the enemy? And I hope you have been. Why? Why do you say that? What kind of pastor are you? You hope we've been bombarded. I hope you have, because if you have been, then you've been living godly lives. Yea, all that live righteous shall suffer persecution. Everybody that lives for the Lord is going to suffer. They're going to deal with the enemy. He's going to come at you. If he never comes at you, folks, you got to start wondering, don't you? Why is he so nice to me? Why is the enemy so nice? Well, because you're no threat. You threaten him with your lifestyle, living for Jesus Christ, and you'll find out. He'll come at you hard, severely, right? So, in a sense, it's sometimes that way, isn't it? Where we say, oh man, I'm just so tired of the attacks. I'm so tired of the fight. I'm so tired of the wrestling match here. Ah, Lord, just leave me alone, you know. Just leave me alone, Nahash. Maybe I should pull away from being such a radical Christian. Maybe I should just pull back and not be so, you know, into this thing. It happens. Oh, again, not because you say it or because you tell people that's what you're doing or we tell people that's what we're doing. It just kind of starts happening sometimes as we pull away. That's his intent, by the way. So, just a side note there. Nahash, the serpent, and the Ammonite, you see. And so Nahash, as they say, hey, we'll serve you. Watch what he says. Watch what the serpent says here. Verse 2, Nahash the Ammonite answered them, on this condition will I make a covenant with you, that I may thrust out all your right eyes. Well, that's nice. Hey, we'll make a covenant with you. Just leave us alone. Good. Here's the condition. I'll just poke your eyes out. All your right eyes are coming out. Then I'll make a covenant with you. What's he doing? Why would he say that? He says, because I will lay it for a reproach upon all Israel. In other words, it's humiliating. I'm going to humiliate you, and I'll make a covenant with you. Don't ever forget that, folks. You make any covenant, any compromise with the devil, with Satan, it's humiliating. It is an experience that he will cause you to be totally ashamed. Isn't it so? By the way, the Ammonites in Bible typology, they represent that particular truth. What truth? Doctrinal. Listen, doctrinal and theological misunderstanding. It's compromise. The Ammonites, remember, they came from Lot's incestual relationship with his daughter. That's where these people came from. Talk about compromise. My goodness. So here we see this particular group, the king of them, the king of compromise. Listen, the king of compromise is Satan. He's all over that. His signature is written all over compromise. And he says, hey, I'll poke your eyes out. Now, why would he say that? Well, a couple of reasons. Practically, the men would fight their battles with a shield in their left hand and a sword in their right hand. Probably 95% of the men fought that way because they were right-handed, right? So from a practical standpoint, if you held the shield up this way to defend yourself, your left eye is covered and your right eye is poked out, you are totally defenseless in battle, right? You can't fight. If you're an archer, you know, you close your left eye to aim and your right eye is out, you can't see. You're pretty much blinded. And here's the thing. Now that's in a practical way. He wanted these people humiliated and out of commission. And by the way, again, that is exactly what the enemy wants from you. He wants you out of commish. You're unable to fight, unable to do battle, you see, anymore. But in a spiritual sense. Isn't that what he does too? He wants you blind. And guys, listening to an Ammonite or compromise will blind you to truth. Always does. So, he says, I'll make a compromise with you or a covenant with you if I can blind you, you see. Now, this, by the way, this particular incident is the reason that the children of Israel asked for a king. We won't see that until chapter 12, verse 12, where Samuel is reiterating that. We'll get there in just a little bit. But when he saw Nahash the king, verse 12 says of chapter 12, then you asked for a king, Samuel says. When Nahash pulled this stunt, that's when they really got anxious for a king. You see, he's been around before, in other words. Not this particular incident, but something similar. Nahash has been involved with the children of Israel before, the Ammonites. Of course, the picture is plain. Compromise has been around for a long time. But whenever it's played with, we see the result is blinding. And the elders of Jabesh said unto him, give us 7 days respite that we may send messengers unto all the coasts of Israel. And then if there be no man to save us, we will come out to thee. So the men of Jabesh, they say to Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, hey, let us have a week to see if there's anybody that can help us. Now, you know, Nahash isn't really the sharpest tack in the box, in my opinion, because he says, okay. Now, two reasons, I think. Nahash is overconfident. He doesn't think they can get any help. I mean, they're helpless. Go ahead, take a week, you see. But he makes a fatal mistake. Now, it's interesting that the people say to him, hey, let us see if there is no man to save us. No what? No man. Who's that going to be? Well, they think they need a king to save them. But what about God? What about the king of kings? What about the real king, God? Where's he at, you see? Where's he in their thinking? Well, they're not even thinking about him. This is the condition where they were at. They weren't even thinking that God was going to save them. They're thinking, hey, we need a man to save us. It reminds me of the lame man at the pool of Bethesda. Remember him? Jesus went up to him and said, do you want me to make you whole? Remember? And the man laying there on his mat for 38 years looked up at Jesus and said, there's no man to carry me down and put me in the water when the waters stir. And I always read that and go, dude, God is standing in front of you asking if you want to be made whole, and you say to God, there's no man to help me out. Right? That's kind of where they were at. They, can we go check and see if there's any man that's going to help us out of this mess? Because we kind of don't want our eyes poked out. And they've totally forgotten God, as Samuel's going to point out here in just a minute. So then came the messengers to Gibeah of Saul and told the tidings in the ears of the people, verse 4 says, and all the people lifted their voices and wept. And behold, Saul came after the herd out of the field, and Saul said, what aileth the people that they weep? Now here's Saul. He's king now. He's already been chosen king, and he's back out in the field doing what he used to do. This is what he does. Apparently nothing's changed for Saul. Right? He's back out in the field doing what he's always done. He's not acting like a king yet. And so he hears the weeping. He says, well, what's up? You see, why are people weeping? You see. And behold, it was told to Saul. They told him the tidings of the men of Jabesh. They told him what happened. And the Spirit of God came upon Saul, verse 6, when he heard those tidings, and his anger was kindled greatly. Now, when you read this, you think, all right, the Spirit's upon Saul. That's good. It's good. He's going to get used here. But watch what happens here. His anger's kindled, and verse 7 says, he took a yoke of oxen and hewed them in pieces and sent them throughout all the coast of Israel by the hands of the messenger, saying, whosoever cometh not forth after Saul and after Samuel, so shall it be done unto his oxen. There's no indication that Saul prayed or anything. He didn't pray to the Lord, Lord, what do you want me to do? He just simply got mad, which, again, we might think, hey, that's righteous indignation on Saul's part. But not necessarily. It sounds to me like he's impulsive. He doesn't pray. He does take an ox and cut it up into pieces and send it to all his people and say, if you don't come and help right now, this is what's going to happen to your oxen. So he makes a threat, basically, and the people are afraid of Nahash, but it says there that they're afraid now, too, of what Saul just did. And it says there in verse 7, whosoever shall not come, he says, the same thing shall happen to you and your oxen, that is. So it says, the fear of the Lord fell on the people, and they came out with one consent. So they came. They did what Saul said because they were afraid of his threats. And when he numbered them in Bezek, the children of Israel were 300,000 and the men of Judah 30,000. So 330,000 men show up. And they said unto the messengers that came, thus shall you say unto the men of Jabesh-Gilead, tomorrow by that time the sun be hot, you shall have help. And the messengers came and showed it to the men of Jabesh, so they were glad. Now listen, folks, this is amazing to me. The men of Jabesh get the word from the messengers. Saul said, you're going to get help tomorrow. Before the sun gets hot, you're going to be helped out, right? And it says there that they were glad. Why? Because Saul said that there was help coming. Now, this is something that really bugs me about me. I do the same thing oftentimes. Somebody, some man, some person tells me something, and I get excited. Oh, yeah, that's going to happen, or this is going to come to pass, or this is, really? That's awesome. And I get excited, and I'm glad to hear. But what about when the Lord promises me something? What about the Lord's promise? What about his word? What about when he says, hey, I'll never leave you or forsake you. I'll supply all your needs. Do I get just as excited about that? When you were in dire straits at one point in your life, maybe you are now, and someone said, hey, don't worry about it. Don't worry, I'll pay your rent. Really? You pay my rent? Wow. And I'll bet you got more excited about that than when you read your Bible and it said, I'll supply all your needs in Christ Jesus. Take no thought for what you'll wear, what you'll eat. It's funny, isn't it? Why is that? Because we're not a lot different than these people, folks. We are in the flesh so much. We are walking in this world so much that we get kind of hung up in the world, if you would. We start buying into what the world says. And so that it means more sometimes when somebody tells you, hey, I'll get that for you. Or, hey, you know, it's coming. Don't worry. You know, I'm going to take care of that. Awesome. That's great. Now, you can say to me, I can say to you, yeah, but I know the Lord's using that person to do that. It may be true, but the Lord already told you. He already told you. And you didn't get excited until a man told you. And that's what's happening here. God said, I'll provide for you. I'll protect you. I'll wipe out your enemies. I'll drive them from before your face. And they said, we want another king. And when that king says, help's coming, they said, awesome. That's great. Nice. Saul. Big Saul. Now, therefore, the men, verse 10 of Jabez, said, tomorrow we will come out unto you. They're talking now to Nahash, the king of the Ammonites. And you shall do with us all that seemeth good unto you. And it was so that on the morrow that Saul put the people in three companies. I wonder where he learned that. He must have read Gideon. Huh? Gideon did the same thing. He must have known Gideon's story. He put the people in three companies, and they came into the midst of the host of the in the morning watch, in other words, between 2 and 6 a.m., and they slew the Ammonites until the heat of the day. And it came to pass that they which remained were scattered, so that two men of them were not left together. Now, they come out, and they say, hey, you can do with us what you want. You see, we'll just be at your mercy. And this gave, of course, Nahash a false confidence. He figured it was over. And so he put the men to rest, so to speak, in the army. He kind of said, take a break. It's over. They've conceded. And so in the middle of the night, early in the morning, the men of Jabesh and all these men that were joined by the army that Saul had formed, they attacked in the middle of the night and wiped them out, basically. By the heat of the day, by the middle of the day, the next day, it was pretty much over. And all the enemy had scattered. Now, verse 12, the people said unto Samuel, who is he that said, shall Saul reign over us? Bring the men that we may put them to death. And Saul said, there shall not be a man put to death this day, for today the Lord hath wrought salvation in Israel. Now you might really think that Saul's doing a pretty good job here. And I'll say this, Saul started off well, but he's going to end terribly. Now, I just always take that as a warning, in a sense, for my own life personally. Because, I mean, when you get saved, you know, and again, the big question mark here, did Saul get saved? By all indications at the end of his life, doesn't seem like he did. Doesn't look like he did. But he looks like he's doing pretty well, and that can be the case. But there's a deception that happens in people oftentimes, folks, and that is, hey, I kind of looked the part, and I kind of act the part, and I kind of do the thing, and I start off well. But I'll tell you something. Jesus said it's the fruit that he's interested in. In other words, what happens later in your life? In other words, you know, declaring that you're born again or professing that. That's one thing. Actually living for the Lord and bearing fruit is another. Saul was anointed as the king, and yet his life ended in fruitlessness. In other words, he started well, but he ends terrible. And I want to end strong. Like Paul said, I ran the race. I finished the course. I did it. I mean, it was all about the Lord in my life, and I finished what the Lord wanted me to finish. I started off, really, Paul started off terribly, didn't he? But then he got saved, and then he finished well. There's a danger in what Samuel looks like here versus who he really is. But one quick note before we move into this next section here. I want you to notice that the compromise that's pictured here in the Ammonites and their king, the serpent, Nahash, the means of taking him down was not defensive, but offensive. This idea that the enemy is after me, and he's running me down, and he's running me ragged. It ought not to be in our life. The enemy should be running from you and running from me. And it's really a tragedy that in the Christian world that we're a part of, and the culture of Christians that we are associating with and a part of, that isn't happening to a great degree. And you hear probably, 3 to 1 people talk about how the enemy's running them ragged, and maybe it's even higher than that, versus he's on the run from me. Right? It's this idea that storming the gates of hell, as Jesus put it, would come to those that are part of his church. The gates of hell won't prevail against this thing called the church, Jesus said. And, of course, we've talked about this a number of times. But gates, you know, they're meant to keep you out. Right? That's what a gate does. It's up to keep you out of there. So Jesus said, storm it. Storm that gate. The gates of hell can't prevail or come against you, can't keep you out. From what? From going in there and grabbing souls that are lost. Those that are going to hell someday. Those that are trapped by the serpent. The way that we deal with him is not defensively. We don't sit back and go, boy, I hope the gates don't come after me. Has a gate ever come after you? I mean, have you ever been chased by a gate? In other words, the picture Jesus painted is an awesome one. It means that those enemies are there really being protected, they think, by their own gates to keep you away from them. Because as we've seen before, the children of Israel, when they were released from Egypt and started moving into the promised land, do you remember what the people of Jericho were saying? They were scared to death of the children of Israel. Why? Because God was with them. And the demons and Satan himself, he's no match for who's in you. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in this world. He's no match for you, for me, you say? Moi? I'm bad news for Satan? Absolutely. Well, then how come I'm not storming the gates? Because you've been listening to the enemy. And I need to say this. There's compromise. There's compromise in your life. It's compromise in my life when I don't aggressively take the enemy on. When he's chasing me down and I'm running from him, there's a real good reason for it, folks. It's called compromising with him. And I know what you want to think. I want to think the same thing, but it's not true. I want to think, no, I'm just lackadaisical. I'm just really not that way. It's not my style. You know, I'm just a passive Christian. You just kind of sit back and just, you know, somebody else could do that. Somebody else is going to storm. I'm going to get into a good church that's going to storm the gates. Somebody's going to storm them gates. I'm right behind them. I got you. Got your back. You see. It doesn't work that way. It doesn't work, folks. It's not really that way at all. It's either you're storming, as Jesus said, and you're gathering for him, or you're scattering. There's no room. Jesus doesn't give us any room. Doesn't that make you mad? There's no room there for me to say, no, I'm just, you know, I know I'm supposed to, but I'm not, you know, that's not my gift. There's no room for that. And some of us have moved into that room. Some of us have moved right in there and said that too often for too many years. But there's compromise when it's not happening. And if we confess it and realize it, boy, we can move on. But watch what happens here. The people want to take on and kill the people that didn't want Samuel to reign. Remember the sons of Belial in the previous chapter we just read about? All of a sudden the people say, yeah, let's get those guys. They didn't want you to reign. And Saul says no. And again, you got to commend him for that. But watch what Samuel says. Samuel says in verse 14 to the people, come and let us go to Gilgal. What's Gilgal represent? The place where they circumcised the people. Remember? As soon as they crossed over the Jordan. Samuel, first thing he says in this incident, in this episode, hey, we've just taken on a battle. What do the people want to do? We want to kill those people that didn't want Saul to reign. And Samuel says, we need to go to Gilgal. We need to go where the flesh is cut away. And he says, not only that, but we need to go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there. We need to be renewed again in Gilgal, which is what the flesh being cut away does, doesn't it? It refreshes, it renews, it gets rid of the old junk, gets rid of the old fleshly stuff. Deal with the flesh and get back into close relationship with the Lord. Renew our relationship with God and cut away the flesh. They go together. They go together, folks. For me to say, for you to say, I'm just going to continue in the fleshly things I'm doing and get close to God while I'm at it, doesn't work. It doesn't work. There's always going to be a problem with that mentality. So, the people went to Gilgal, verse 15, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal, and there they sacrificed sacrifices of the peace offerings before the Lord, and there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. Saul and the people rejoiced, but, verse 1, Samuel doesn't seem to be rejoicing. And he says, behold, and this is Samuel's last speech, if you would. He says, behold, I have hearkened unto your voice and all that you said unto me, and have made a king over you. Samuel hears the rejoicing, sees them celebrating, but he sees the deeper problem. This joy of theirs, you see, was only skin deep. There was a real deeper issue, you see. Well, why? Why wasn't Samuel rejoicing? And why does he start this next segment with a kind of a somber speech? Because how could the Lord be pleased with this? Even though the people, seemingly at the hand of Saul leading them, have defeated the Ammonites, do you think that the Lord was really pleased with it? The people were looking to Saul as their king. Was that pleasing to the Lord? No. And Samuel sees it and starts to bring it to light here and says, I have done everything you asked me to in bringing you this king. Now, behold, the king walketh before you, verse 2, and I am old and gray-headed. And behold, my sons are with you. Remember, his sons weren't walking with the Lord. Sad. And I have walked before you from my childhood unto this day. Behold, here I am. Witness against me before the Lord and before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Whose ass have I taken? Or who have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed? Or whose hand have I received any bribe to blind mine eyes therewith? And I will restore it unto you. Samuel says, tell me, what have I done to you people? Have I defrauded? Have I ripped you off? Have I done anything that would cause you harm? And they said, verse 4, thou hast not defrauded us, nor oppressed us, neither hast thou taken aught of any man's hand. And he said unto them, the Lord is witness against you, and his anointed is witness this day, that you have not found aught in my hand. And they answered, he is witness. Samuel says, I've had a valid ministry with you. He says, I've not done things in the way that others did them. I didn't do things the way this king of yours is going to do them. He's going to take everything you've got. I never did that, Samuel said. And can you bear witness to that? And they said, yes, we can. They said, we know that's true. So now that Samuel's got them to confess that, to admit that, then he says, verse 6, and Samuel said unto the people, it is the Lord that advanced Moses and Aaron, and that brought your fathers up out of the land of Egypt. It was the Lord. He goes all the way back to Moses and Aaron and says, it was the Lord that raised them up, that delivered the people out of Egypt. It's always been the Lord, you see. Now, therefore, verse 7, stand still that I may reason with you before the Lord of all the righteous acts of the Lord which he did to you and to your fathers. Now, the language that Samuel's using, be still or stand still there in verse 7, and that I may reason with you, these are all legal terms. In other words, this is court in session. He's talking about deciding a case. Reason here means to make a decision based upon a court ruling. So in other words, he's saying this is an official discussion. God is the one who has always done the things for you people and your fathers, he says. When Jacob, verse 8, was come into Egypt, and your fathers cried unto the Lord, then the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, which brought forth your fathers out of Egypt and made them dwell in this place. And when they forgat the Lord their God, he sold them into the hand of Sisera, captain of the host of Hazor, and into the hand of the Philistines, and into the hand of the king of Moab, and they fought against them. And they cried unto the Lord and said, we have sinned because we have forsaken the Lord and have served Balaam in Ashtaroth. But now deliver us out of the hand of our enemies, and we will serve thee. You forgot God, and then you cry to God, and you forget God, and you cry to God. That's been their pattern. Again, don't get too critical now. You know, I know the tendency. These people, who do they think they are? Forget God. Call on God. Forget God. Cry out to God. It's a familiar pattern, folks. It's very familiar. And the Lord sent Jerubbaal, or Gideon, and Baden. If your Bible says Baden there, it's Barak, it should be. And Jephthah, and Samuel. Now he's bringing himself into it. All the judges that delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side, and you dwelled safe. God made sure there was men that delivered you from your own selfish, sinful ways that led you into captivity, into bondage to your enemies. And he made sure that you got taken care of and brought out of that. And guys, isn't that true? The Lord has made sure that every time that we get in trouble and cry out again, he sends deliverance. He sends help faithfully. And when you saw that Nahash, verse 12, king of the children of Ammon, came against you, you said unto me, nay, but a king shall reign over us when the Lord your God was your king. You got in trouble again with Nahash, and you still wanted a king like other nations when God was your king. And you can hear in Samuel's tone here just the shame of it all. You can just hear him saying, shame on you. Shame on you that you would demand a king of men when you had God as your king to rule over you. Now, therefore, behold the king whom you have chosen, verse 13, and whom you have desired. And behold, the Lord hath set a king over you if you will fear the Lord. Now, this is amazing. Samuel says, here's the thing. After all that, after all that turning away and then calling out and all that stuff, if you will still fear the Lord, he says, and serve him and obey his voice and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then shall both you and also the king that reigneth over you continue following the Lord your God. I'll still bless you. I'll even bless your king. Just put me first. The thing that you think is so special, so important, God says, you can have it. You can enjoy it. Just put me first. If not, if you will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then shall the hand of the Lord be against you as it was your fathers. And he'll go on to say, and your king as well. In other words, you want your king, you want that thing, you want that stuff, you want whatever it is. Hey, if you think that's so important, if people say, hey, my house is important, my car is important, my job's important, my career, whatever, fine. Don't make it more important than the Lord. If you want it, the Lord says, fine, you can have it, but put me first. Jesus said, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added unto you. But you put the thing first, you put that king of this world, so to speak, something in this world first before God, and it's not going to work. God won't allow it to. And guys, I'll tell you, people are trying desperately to get the most out of life, if you would, by putting something in life before God and never getting there. It's always this emptiness. There's always this trouble. There's always this stuff that happens. And it's like, man, I can just never get ahead, or I can never just enjoy this, or never. You know what I mean? No contentment. I know people have more stuff than they can possibly use. They make more money than they can possibly spend. And they're discontent. And you think, what's wrong with you? I mean, what's wrong with you? And then, of course, you realize, well, it's not that stuff, is it, that does it? You see, godly contentment is great gain. But how do you get that? Put God first. Put him first, and you'll have contentment, which is great gain. In other words, it's worth more than all kinds of other stuff. Let me ask you this. If I told you, you can have a salary of $20 a month. I know that's a lot. And you're going to live in this little teeny place. And you're never going to eat filet mignon. You'll probably be eating tuna fish out of a can. But you're going to have peace and joy and contentment. You're just going to love life and be so blessed. Or you can live in a palace, eat the finest food, have the finest things that you could possibly imagine, more money than you could possibly spend, but you're never going to be satisfied. You're never going to be content. You're never going to have enough in your own opinion. Which would you rather have? Now, I know what your answer is, probably. I mean, you probably think, well, I know the answer to that one. I'll take the contentment, right? Okay, that's the right answer. So take it. Because everybody makes more than 20 bucks a month, don't they? If you don't, come see me, because we can talk about that. But here's the thing. Take it. You all have much more than that. And you have no reason, listen, no reason on this earth not to be content with whatever it is you have, unless you're placing too much importance on something that you have above and beyond God, who should be your king. And that'll bring discontentment every time, always, you see. So, God says, that's going to happen. You're going to be discontent, in just like your fathers were. And then we're almost done, but stay with me. Then verse 16, now therefore stand, Samuel says, and see this great thing which the Lord will do before your eyes. And again, we talked about this Sunday. He says, is not the wheat harvest today? I will call unto the Lord, and he shall send thunder and rain, that you may perceive and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord in asking you a king. Now, one of the reasons that Samuel is going to bring rain again during the wheat harvest, because it never rains during that time of year, so it's a miraculous thing. But he's telling them, he's showing them practically in a real visible sense that God, the king that you're rejecting, God can do anything. He can bring rain when it's not supposed to. He can bring things to pass that are unbelievable. What can Saul do? What can Saul do for you? That's really the statement being made here. I'm going to call upon God. He's going to cause it to rain in the middle of June in Israel. Something that never happens. But my God can do that, Samuel says. My king can do that. What's your king going to do? Anything? Can he do something like that? Can he do anything like that? No, of course not. You see how silly it would be to follow a king who can't do... I mean, Saul couldn't even, you know, cause a raindrop, much less a thunderstorm. How silly for them not to listen. And so, they were shown this. Saul says, this is going to cause you to perceive your own wickedness. We talked about that on Sunday. Storms. Why do they come? Why is a storm on the horizon for you? Why is one just passed by? Why are you in one right now? Many times storms reveal something in our life, don't they? Sometimes it's something that I just won't pay attention to the Lord about. And so here comes a storm. Sometimes they're just plain old attacks from the enemy. But here, Samuel makes it very clear, this storm is when you place a king above God, and the storm in this particular case is because of that, and you're supposed to recognize it, that it's wicked, it's evil to do that. So Samuel called unto the Lord, verse 18, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. And all the people said unto Samuel, verse 19, pray for thy servants unto the Lord thy God, that we die not, for we have added unto all our sins this evil to ask us a king. Again, quick repentance, apparently, but not really. Quick confession. We get it. Tell him to stop so we don't die. But once again, don't forget this, folks. Just because you cry out when it's uncomfortable during a storm doesn't mean that you've repented from it, that thing. It doesn't mean that you're repenting just because you cry out. And I have found in my own life, in my own experience, I've cried out for the same thing a multitude of times. I've cried from the same type of storm again and again. And that's a dumb thing, isn't it? I feel so dumb when I do. Oh, Lord, help me again. It's only the 50th time I've cried out for this. And the Lord would just say gently but firmly, why don't you stop it? Why don't you stop doing that? Repent. Turn from it. And this storm will be over. Will there be others? Sure. But I don't have to deal with this storm again. I hate going through the same storm again and again and again. Don't you? Don't you feel lame when you do that? It's like, brother, I know this storm. It's going to rain right there, right there. I got this one down. I know this is going to happen. Thunder there, lightning there. I'm all over that storm. Why? I've been there about 80 times. See? And the people said, make it stop, lest we die. I was talking with the guys this morning about the fact that God's ways aren't our ways. And he says, you know, to enjoy mercy and to enjoy the abundance of pardon, he says in Isaiah 55, to do that, you turn from wickedness. to enjoy it, you turn from wickedness. To enjoy the mercy and grace of God and the pardon that you're supposed to experience, to enjoy that, to experience it, you need to turn from wickedness. Does that mean that you're not saved or that you're not forgiven? No, but you won't experience it. I won't experience it until I turn. Do you understand? And again, we've talked about this so many times, guys. God won't allow you to enjoy that place until that happens so often. There's just no way. So Samuel says unto the people, fear not, for you have done all this wickedness, yet turn aside from following the Lord, not from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart, and turn ye not aside, for then should you go after vain things, which cannot profit nor deliver, for they are vain. God doesn't want you to go after vanity, silly things that'll leave you empty. But don't be afraid, because you have done all this wicked stuff. It's true, Samuel says. But don't turn from the Lord and don't go after silly things just because, you see, you're being disciplined or because you know that you're a sinner. Don't quit following after him because you know now's the time to turn. And so many people get right to the edge of that line, and they get right to that point. I get it, you see. And then they turn away. They run, in a sense. Have you ever run from the Lord? He lays something on you, and he shows you something, reveals something heavy, and you go, oh, boy, I got to get out of here. Some people do that in this church. Oh, boy, I got to get out of here. As something just kind of grabs them, you see, and shakes them a bit, you know, you can see it sometimes on their face. They're like, he's been reading my mail, and I'm out the door, because what else has he been doing, you see? He's got a bug in my room. The Lord knows you. I don't have a clue. You know that. I have no idea what's going on in your life or anything else, but the Lord does. And when he speaks something into your heart, like these people, you see, so often their tendency would have been, I got to turn away. I got to run away from this. But Samuel says, don't run. The Lord doesn't want you to run, you see. And he says this, for the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it hath pleased the Lord to make you his people. Pleased the Lord to make you his people. He made you his people, again, before you were ever walking with him. He called you. He chose you. While you were a sinner, he brought you into this relationship with him. So again, why in the world would we possibly think that he's going to throw us out now that we are his children? Doesn't make any sense, you see. And that's why God says, I'm never going to leave you or forsake you in that way. And then Samuel says, verse 23, moreover, as for me, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you, but I will teach you the good and the right way. Again, I'll pray for you without ceasing, and I'll teach you the word. They go together. And again, we talked about that. You can have a bunch of Samuels praying for you, and if you're not willing to listen to the word and do what it says, it won't do any good. But here is something interesting from my perspective. Those that are dealing with the flesh, as these people were, Samuel says, I'll pray for you and I'll teach you. But I think that that's important, guys. When you see somebody, listen, when you see somebody struggling with the flesh in this church, in your life, what ought you to do? Pray for them. Don't just use it as a means to put them down or point it out. And you know what I'm saying? Pray for them. You know, if you saw me in the flesh, pray for me. You know, so many times we have this tendency to say, okay, there. Like we just kind of watch to see if someone's going to blow it. So we have some ammo. So we can just say, uh-huh, I knew it. And I'll tell you, just here's a little secret. If you watch me, you'll have plenty of ammo. If that's where your heart's at. All you have to do is, and people do. People are watching. They always watch. They're watching me. They watch you. They watch anybody. And oftentimes they're just looking, you know, I knew it. He's in the flesh. And for a long time to come, they may use that. Samuel says, that's not the way to do it. The way to do it is pray for him. God forbid that I would sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. And who is he speaking to? The people that were in the flesh, struggling with the flesh. Pray. Pray for me. Pray for the leadership in this church. Don't just watch them and see if you can pick something out that they're doing wrong. If that's your heart, you can go to another church, frankly. That's not what we need in the body of Christ. You can pray for them or you can leave. And pray for each other. Pray for those that are in the flesh. Pray for those that struggle with things. Don't just pick the thing out and tear them apart with it. Samuel says, man, that's a sin against God to do that. Careful that you don't find yourself doing that. Now, he says, here's the right way. I'll teach you the right way. He says, I'll pray for you, and then I'll teach you the right way. Only fear the Lord. Respect him and serve him in truth with all of your heart and consider the great things he's done for you. There's your part, you see. There's your deal. There's what you ought to be doing. Serve the Lord. Fear him only. Serve him in truth. Consider the things he's done for you. But if you shall still do wickedly, you shall be consumed, both you and your king. If you just don't think that that's the right way to do it, then you're going to be consumed with that stuff. You and your king are going to go into that vanity and that emptiness. And in many respects, you see, Samuel says, listen, don't come crying to me, Samuel, saying, I'm done as the judge in Israel today, he says. I'm done. This is the way you ought to do it. And if you consistently, persistently go after the wickedness, then you're going to be consumed with wickedness, you and your king, whatever it is that you're trying to make king, you see. Well, that's a harsh word to end on. It's true. The King of Kings is to be in first place. And you'll be content. You'll have joy. You'll have all kinds of wonderful things to look forward to in life. Even if you don't get that thing you're longing for or think you have to have. By the way, I just got to say this. That thing you think you have to have, you don't have to have it. Well, how do you know? Because you're sitting here, you're alive, you're breathing. You don't have to have that thing, whatever it is, obviously, you know. It's funny, isn't it? We think we have to have things in order for us to have joy. When it's those things that will really rob you, more times than not. We got it backwards. Let's pray. Father, thanks for your word tonight. Just pray, Father, for this church, that we would be those that would pray for each other, that we would not cease to do that, sinning against you in the process. And Lord, that we would only fear you and serve you with truth, with all of our heart, considering the great things you've done for us. We're just grateful, Lord, for who you are and what you've done. And you are our King, and we will confess it and profess it and live it. And we thank you, Lord, for being patient with us as you were with them, and how you said you'll never forsake them. And you loved them so deeply and dearly as you do us. Father, we're just in awe of you. In this way, Lord, we just know that you have done great things in not only our lives, but in those people's lives. And throughout history, you've been God. You never changed. Never will. And we can count on you. We love you tonight. As we go to the table, may you be honored and glorified. May we find ourselves, Father, just truly enjoying your presence again. We confess, Lord, that we're sinners. knowing that we're forgiven. You paid that price long ago. And we remember that fact here at the table as we once again take the body and blood and apply it, Lord, to our lives and have spiritual healthiness as a result. Lord, it just brings health to us when we remember Jesus. So we'll do that again tonight. We ask your blessing over that time in Jesus' name. Amen.